I got news about my grandpa that I think most of you know that he's most likely, unless God has him in mind a miracle, going to go be with the Lord probably this week. And I also got news from my brother that's one of his good friends has apparently rejected the faith and given up on God, calls himself an atheist now. And, you know, I contrast and this good friend of my brother's, who's also a good friend of mine, with a lifetime of faith from my grandpa, who's 89 years old. And it makes me think about how important it is to live a life and not just make a profession. And this morning's message is on one of the most important verses in the entire Bible, in my opinion. And you need to understand what the Word says about how you're saved. And you need to be able to learn to communicate this to other people. And I hope that you will spend the time to pray over these things and to think about them with all your heart. Because we get here this morning at the essence of what it is to be a Christian. The Apostle Paul admitted that he was imperfect. In Philippians 3:12, he says this. He says, "I have not obtained all the promises or yet been made perfect. Yet," now check this out, just three verses after he makes that interesting statement, he then says this: "All of us who are perfect should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you." Now, the interesting thing is that Paul uses the exact same Greek word in both verses. It's the word teleos, or perfect. He, in effect, says that he's not perfect, and yet he is perfect at the same time. What are you going to make of this? James does the same thing, interestingly, with the same word. He says in chapter 3, verse 2, "If we all stumble in many ways, if anyone is never at fault in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check." And yet he began his book with these words. He said, "Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be perfect and complete, not lacking anything." This strange paradox is found all over the Scripture. On the one hand, you have verses about unrighteousness and sinfulness. Proverbs says, "Who can say I have kept my heart pure? I am clean and without sin." Psalm says, "If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, who could stand?" Job asks, "How can a mortal be righteous before God?" The answer, of course, is that he can't. For elsewhere in Scripture it says, "There is no one who is righteous. Not even one." But on the other hand, you have verses about righteousness and blamelessness that come out of the mouths of these very same men. So you see, Job 1:1 says, "In the land of Uz there was a man whose name was Job. He was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil." Or in Psalm, it says, "I have been blameless before him and kept myself from sin." Or in Proverbs, it says, "The righteousness of the blameless makes a straight way for them." Now let me state right here up front that this tension demonstrates that whatever the perfection is that Christians have, it is not intrinsic to them. It can't be, can it? If we continue to sin and yet are somehow viewed as righteous, then this righteousness cannot originate in us because we are sinful. Also, we cannot be perfect and imperfect at the same time and in the same respect, because that would be a logical contradiction. The Bible, therefore, explains the paradox this way: we are unrighteous, but we have been credited with an alien righteousness. It comes from somewhere else, you see. The Scripture calls it the righteousness that comes from God. Now, far too many people are busy working a way to get God to approve of them. They are establishing their own righteousness through their own idea of good works. Muslims blow up infidels in order to be rewarded by Allah in the afterlife. As a good work that they alone are capable of, Buddhists seek enlightenment by realizing that they are part of the divine. Atheists do good things to others so that it will not come back to bite them later. Even many Christians are duped into holding to a form of self-righteousness when they do something, for example, making Jesus the Lord of their life, or letting go and letting God, which becomes the one smart choice that they made as they improve upon the grace that God gave to them. In this way, the whole world becomes like the Jew, who Paul says did not submit to God's righteousness, but sought to establish his own. There is a zeal, you see, that people have for God that is not in accordance with knowledge. Romans 10:2 says that. Combining zeal for God with true knowledge of God is absolutely critical if one hopes to inherit eternal life. And so we come to our text this morning. It's in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Jesus has this remarkable concluding statement about how kingdom people are supposed to relate to the law of God. He says, "You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now what a summary of the law that is. When he began this section on the law back in verse 17 through 20, Jesus said that if you want to enter the kingdom of God, your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisee. Now he seems to be telling us what that righteousness is. You have to be perfect. The all-important question, of course, is what does he mean by perfect? What does he mean? I hope to give you a biblical answer for this by the time that we're finished this morning. And whatever our answer is, it has to make sense of the tension that I raised for you at the beginning. It has to be able to explain how we are perfect and yet how we are not perfect at the same time. I believe this is vitally important for each of you to be able to understand and articulate, friends, to tell to other people. Because herein lies the answer to both how God may justly save people and what those people look like once they are saved. And if you can't explain this to other people, then you can't explain to them Christianity. And if you can't explain Christianity, then there's a chance that you don't know what it means to be a Christian yourself. So then, what did Jesus mean when he said you're to be perfect? First, you should know that there are various English words that we use to translate this Greek word, teleos. For example, there's the word mature. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20, Paul says, "Brothers, stop thinking like little children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults." There's the word. That is, be mature. Don't be like little kids. Here the word has a component of development. There's a development, a maturing, a growing. But the word also has the idea of fullness, as in completion or totality. So you have, for example, Hebrews 9:11, which says, "When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made." Now, a more perfect tabernacle is not a mature tabernacle, is it, really? It's a more excellent one. It's a heavenly sanctuary. It's a perfect sanctuary. Now, in Matthew 5:48, all of the English translations say we are to be perfect rather than to be mature. They all say that. They're all in agreement. And I think the reason why is because of the comparison that is made between us and God. And so this leads to my second point here. You will notice that this word describes a quality that God himself possesses. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, God is not mature in the sense that he grows up. He is perfect in the sense that He is morally upright and always has been. He is the unchanging standard, not some growing and developing standard like the God of so many people in our day. Thus, in the Old Testament, you find a verse like this. As for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is flawless. Now note the comparison between God's word and His ways. The law of God is perfect because the way of God is perfect. You see? The law is a reflection of God Himself. God is perfect. And Jesus is saying that we're to be like God in this way. Third, there is Old Testament background that you need to know about where Jesus gets this verse from. The form of the teaching of Matthew 5:48 is found in Leviticus 19, verse 2, which says, "Be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy." Just insert the word perfect for holy and you have the same thing, don't you? Now, the word in Hebrew for holy is the word kadosh. The Greek translated as hagios. In Matthew's account, Jesus uses the different word, the word telios, instead of hagios. And so you're left to wonder, if he's quoting from Leviticus, why change the word? Peter quotes from the very same verse, and he doesn't change the word at all. You can find that in 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. So why does Matthew? Apparently, Jesus is not interested merely in holiness, though that is implied in the word perfect, isn't it? You have to be holy if you're perfect. Instead, Jesus is getting at something that's even more than holiness. Perhaps Luke can help us understand Matthew's point. There's a parallel account of this verse in Luke 6, verse 36. Luke says, "Be merciful, even as your heavenly Father is merciful." Now, Luke's context is identical to Matthew's. He's just finished talking about loving your enemies, just as Matthew says here. The problem is, though, again, as you should be able to tell, very simply, that Luke's word is once more different from Matthew's. Luke's word is the word for mercy. And if Matthew meant mercy, he could have used that same word Luke did. But he doesn't. Again, he uses the word perfect. And while this does not negate the fact that we're to be merciful, it does not really explain the difference between Matthew and Luke. But there's one more Old Testament scripture that I think can help us out. It's Deuteronomy 18, verse 13. It says, "You shall be blameless before the Lord your God." Now, the word for blameless in the Hebrew is tamim. The really interesting thing is that the word tamim, or blameless, in the Greek is often translated as telios, or perfect. For example, God commends Noah as a blameless man in Genesis 6:9, when he says, and so when it says, "You shall be blameless before the Lord your God," this is the same word Jesus uses that was used of Noah in that text. When Jesus says you're to be perfect, he's saying you're to be blameless, like Noah and Job were. And so I think what's going on is that while you have the form of the Leviticus verse, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew uses the word of the Deuteronomy verse. And in light of this, Jesus is not summing up the law by making a new command. That's really the point of saying that. Instead, he's once more pointing out the heart of the law of Moses that has always existed. If you haven't gotten that theme by now in this series of sermons, then you're never going to get it. Jesus combines two ideas into one. He's telling us that the law demands and that God demands kingdom people to be perfect. It's always been the case that that's what God wanted. And yet this does not explain the paradox. All it's done is told you what Jesus is doing. But here's the paradox. While Noah and Job were blameless, they were still sinners. The scripture says that they were blameless or perfect, yet they sinned. And this paradox gets to the very heart of the Christian message, friends. If such a thing has never bothered you, then you don't understand God's holiness or your own sin very well. There's a mystery here that's been revealed in these last days through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the reason I'm taking an entire Sunday to discuss this one verse. Remember, this same blameless or perfect Job once asked, how can a man be righteous before God? Now, if Job was already perfect, then why would he ask how anyone can be righteous before God? Righteousness, you see, is what allows a person to be perfect. Can you imagine a blameless person who is unrighteous? I can't. Job's question is as important today as it was back then. How can a man be righteous before God? Friend, Job knew the answer. He knew that it was not to be found in establishing his own righteousness. Rather, he understood that the righteous live by faith. Listen to Job's great declaration of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I know, that's faith, that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. This is from probably the oldest book in the entire Bible, making this declaration about Christ so clearly in the Old Testament. Now, this is vitally important to understand. There is a righteousness that is by law. Do you understand that? God will grant this righteousness just as just compensation for faithfully acting out the terms of the covenant of works. Now you say, what is the covenant of works? Well, the covenant of works is a mutual bond established by God with all the people of the whole earth. It was established first with Adam, who as a representative is under that same covenant. So we're under the covenant by virtue of Adam. It's what makes all people responsible for the things that they do and say. The requirements of this covenant are written on your heart. It's written on the heart of everybody on earth. This is why even the unbeliever has a conscience that sometimes accuses him and sometimes defends him of the things that he does. This covenant, like all covenants, has terms to it. The terms are that if you perform your part of the covenant, God will reward you with eternal life. If you do not, God will curse you with everlasting damnation. This is what the law itself said, by the way. The man who does these things will live by them. That comes from Leviticus 18, verse 5, and Paul quotes it in Romans 10. The man who does these things will live by them. Now, this is not just a misunderstanding of Moses by the Jews who are trying to establish their own righteousness. They did not make up the idea of salvation by works. It's right there in the law itself. You see, God is fair to all those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality. He will give eternal life. Romans 2:7. He will do it as a simple matter of justice. Like an employer paying the employee for what he's done. Romans 4:4 says, to the man who works, his wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. And thus, Scripture is abundantly clear on this. In terms of the covenant of works, Romans 2:13 says, it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. But the all-important question now is this. What are the terms of this covenant? In a word, perfection. Friends, Christianity today has completely missed this question. We aren't even asking it. We tell people that the problem with them is that they're not fulfilled and happy when the real problem is that they violated the terms of the covenant of works and are going to hell for it. The problem is not that we're unsatisfied. The problem is that God's wrath abides upon all those who wish to live under the terms of this covenant. Everybody has this same problem. It doesn't matter how you feel at any particular moment in time. Friend, if you want to inherit eternal life by being righteous according to the law, then you must be perfect to do all that the law says to do. As Moses says in another place, if we are careful to obey all this law before the Lord our God as He has commanded us, that will be our righteousness. How much obedience does the law require? All obedience, the word says. Spurgeon once said, even if you were absolutely perfect in every sense from this moment on, that would not do anything to justify your past disobedience. But thanks be to God, this is where Jesus comes in. God has graciously sent Jesus to us to provide representation through another covenant. We don't have to live by the terms of the covenant of works, because if we did, we'd all die. God is not obligated to send Jesus or give us this covenant, but He does it because He loves His people and He's gracious to them. We call this covenant the covenant of grace. Since, as we have seen, no child of Adam is capable of perfect obedience, even though the law demands it, God condescends in pure grace to save us another way. This way comes because Jesus obeys the covenant of works as a representative for all who trust in Him by faith. You hear that? This is how Job knew that he would live. It wasn't in his own righteousness or blamelessness, but that he had a Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. You can see this even in our own Sermon on the Mount back in verse 17. Jesus said, I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Jesus' preface shows that whatever the law commands a human to do will be done by him. You simply cannot understand, be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect, apart from, I have come to fulfill the law. It's not that we fulfill the law as we apply His teachings to ourselves. It is that He fulfills the very law that He is commanding us to obey. There's a reason why Jesus is called the Lord our righteousness by Jeremiah the prophet. It's not merely that He's the Lord of righteousness, as if He's the source of righteousness, which He of course is, but that He has become our righteousness. There is another way to heaven than just working by the law, and it is through the Lord Jesus Christ. In this verse, Jesus identifies with His listeners. He's become one of them. He's come down from heaven. He became a man. He was born under the law. He was circumcised and baptized. He was tempted by the devil. He has become true Israel. He obeys as one of them, where they fail to obey themselves. That's how He fulfills the law. He is the better Moses, not because He's giving a new law, but because He's the perfect mediator of the law. He obeys even when Moses fell short. He's the perfect one. He's the one you're to look upon by faith to remove the curse of sin. The idea of the covenant of works is that God credits the righteousness of Jesus to the account of anybody who will trust in His righteousness rather than their own. You see, though God is fair and will reward those who obey the law with the declaration of righteousness, all of us are sinful. And so even though the Scripture says it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous, it concludes that because of sin, no one will be declared righteous in His sight by observing the law. In Romans 3:20. But Christ is the end of the law. In the Bible says, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. This is the good news of the gospel. The righteousness Job sought was found by faith and not by works. The blamelessness of Noah and Job and of all Christians throughout time is found in trusting in the righteousness of God to impute or credit the righteousness of Jesus to their account, even though they themselves are not righteous. This is what it means to submit to God's righteousness rather than establishing your own. The perfection we gain is first and foremost then a legal status that God credits as your sins are taken away in the death of Jesus. In other words, God considers you as perfect because of faith, which is itself a gift of God. You are united to Christ, hidden in Him, and clothed with His righteousness. That's the language. The metaphor of clothing is very important. Think about it. Job says, "I put on righteousness as my clothing." The psalm says, "May your priest be clothed with righteousness." The very garments of the priest were a picture of what we're talking about here. Galatians says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ." Clothing is something you put on, isn't it? It's not part of who you are. In other words, righteousness is a status you have, even though underneath you remain sinful. This is why Martin Luther used the idea of being a little piece of dung. He didn't use that word. That's covered with snow. To get at the biblical idea that we are simultaneously just and sinful. This is the essential difference between Roman Catholicism and Reformed Protestantism, by the way. We believe that the Scripture talks about being imputed with someone else's righteousness, and that this imputation is applied by God through the instrument of faith alone. Rome, on the other hand, believes that faith is not the instrumental cause of justification. The sacraments are. Faith is necessary in Rome's teaching, by the way. You need faith to be a Roman Catholic. But it's not first and the only ground of justification. Because of this, justification is not a declaration in the Roman view. At least not until we stand before God after we die. On earth, justification is an infusion of righteousness for the Roman Catholic. That is, the righteousness that God looks upon the believer as having is not Christ's righteousness, it's their own. It is Christ's righteousness infused to them, not credited to them. The problem, as many Catholics are aware, is that we continue to sin. Thus, the justification that begins with the church's faith as you're baptized can be lost if you commit a mortal sin, if you're a Roman Catholic. And so in order to regain your righteous status, what do you have to do? You have to do another sacrament called penance. This is what happens when justification is based on your own righteousness. Even if it is given like a transfusion of blood from Christ, you still have this problem. If you do the wrong things, your righteous status is toast, because it rests upon you and not upon Jesus Christ. Hence, Catholics have no assurance of salvation. They can't. Their justification ultimately depends as much upon them as it does upon God, because in this system, justification only comes to a person at the end of their life. But the Scripture declares that justification is completed at the initial stage of the Christian experience, because it rests not upon our righteousness, but upon Christ that is credited to our account. Therefore, we cannot be lost. Listen to the way the Scripture speaks. We sang it this morning. David said, "Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him." When it says God will not count sin against a man, the meaning is that He will not credit it to his account, ever. The key word is credit. It means impute, imputation. The idea is that sin will not be used against him in a court of law. God will not impute or attribute guilt, even though he's guilty. Now you say that's not just or fair, but it is just and fair because Christ, as our representative, has obeyed the law for us. That's the heart and centralness of the gospel and why God is just to justify those who have faith in Christ. Paul talks about that at the end of Romans 3. Now, this is a revolutionary message unknown to all the religions of the entire world. And if it does not thrill you and cause you to gasp, then you don't know what it means to be justified. But it's nothing new to the New Testament. This has always been the way of it. Abraham was not justified by what he did. He did what he did because he was justified. Paul tells us that if Abraham was justified by works, that he would have had something to boast about in front of God. He could have said, God, look at what I did for you. Instead, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. God gave Abraham a promise, which was to give him a seed. This person would save his people from their sins by becoming the sacrifice to appease the wrath of God. Abraham actually learned this lesson firsthand when God asked him to sacrifice his only son Isaac. Remember? The story became a prefigurement of the sacrifice of Jesus. Abraham believed and trusted in God's promise, and so in spite of his own sin, God credited the righteousness of Jesus to his account. And in this way, he became a blameless and perfect man. Do you hear that? He became a blameless and perfect man. This righteousness comes through faith. And yet faith is not the one good work that you do that can cause you to boast. Rather, it's a gift of God. And so the Bible says, it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourself. It's a gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now, that's three verses, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. And most people stop at verse 9 to demonstrate that faith is the opposite of works. You can see how if faith originates in you, that it would have been a good work, because it's something you could boast about before God, right? But since it's the gift of God, nobody can say, the reason I'm a Christian is because I was smarter than so-and-so, or because I was more righteous than they were. Or they can say, I trusted when they did not. No, they can only say these things out of gratitude for the gift that God so generously granted to them according to His electing love in Christ. But it's truly significant for the purposes of our sermon and in reading Ephesians 2 that you do not stop at verse 9. That you keep on reading verse 10. He says that salvation by faith alone has this implication, which God prepared from all eternity to be another gift that accompanies faith. This gift is good works. We're not saved just to believe, but to act and do good works. We don't do good works in order to receive grace. We receive grace in order to do good works. I focused a great deal this morning on imputation of righteousness that allows you to have this perfect status before God. Yet you must get the order right in your mind, and you must keep it right lest you begin with the Spirit and end with the law. But really, Jesus has already established all of this in the Beatitudes. I didn't really need to do it. I did this a few weeks ago with the Beatitudes. Prior to ever giving the law, he's explained what kingdom people are like. And in those Beatitudes, he's even given a kind of order of salvation that presupposes everything I'm telling you this morning. And in light of this, there's something entirely different about the command to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect that I now need to discuss with you. It's absolutely vital that you understand this. It is the other side of the paradox, and some Protestants have become guilty of ignoring it. Because of this status received by faith, God can rightly call sinners perfect. Hence, this command is attainable for every Christian. Importantly, it's not attainable through self-righteousness. It's only attainable through Christ's righteousness. Nevertheless, we were created in Christ Jesus to do good works. And thus when Jesus says, your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees, he's talking about more than just imputation here that we've already talked about. He's talking about actual righteousness that's found in observing the law of God. For some reason, many Christians have come to the conclusion that obedience to the law is contrary to salvation, as if law and grace are mutually exclusive terms. How many of us have heard, misquoted, Paul saying, you're not under law, but under grace. As if that means we don't have to worry about ever obeying anything. Here's where so many Protestants just absolutely fail to understand the Reformed doctrine of justification. It's also where Rome fails to understand the Reformed doctrine of justification. So many people think that justification by faith alone means that if you just say a prayer and walk an aisle, that's justification. It's that old once saved, always saved business that never has to incorporate obedience. Friend, that's not justification, it's self-deception. In fact, if there is no transformation of life, then this action is nothing more than just another form of self-righteousness. Look at what I did. I walked an aisle. I said a prayer. Walking an aisle is the furthest thing imaginable from biblical perfection. You know, Rome accused our Protestant fathers of teaching that faith alone means a faith that is alone. In other words, they accused Calvin and Luther and others of teaching a faith that is not accompanied by works. But in this, they, like so many others, have completely missed the point. The Reformers were concerned about the ground of justification being faith alone. The ground is not our works. It is not participation in the sacraments. It is not our righteousness that comes through infusion. The ground is Christ's righteousness that comes through accreditation. But with that said, R.C. Sproul says this very interesting thing. The Reformers did not exclude the infusion of grace from the justified sinner. Indeed, grace is poured into the soul via regeneration and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Reformers did say we are justified by the sole imputation of justice, of the justice of Christ, but they did not say that this imputation excludes the infusion of grace into the believer. And so many of us think it's either imputation or infusion. It's not. It's imputation, then infusion. You see, we don't throw out infusion just because Rome teaches it. The issue is the order of it all. Rome denies forensic legal courtroom imputation, and it calls it a legal fiction. They opt entirely for infusion of righteousness, with the declaration coming only on Judgment Day. We believe, however, that imputation becomes the grounds by which God can justly infuse righteousness into the heart of a sinner. Imputation comes first, and it alone always remains the ground of God's declaration that we're not guilty. This is critical. It's critical to your salvation. Because if we sin, we have a mediator who is faithful and just. He's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We don't have to go through some kind of self-righteous penance to gain forgiveness. We go directly to the throne room of God Himself, to the place where Christ sits to intercede on our behalf. We ask Him to forgive us because of His righteousness, through faith. He forgives us of our sins because He is righteous, and He's become our representative. And we've been clothed with Christ. And so Calvin writes, it is therefore faith alone which justifies, and yet the faith which justifies is not alone. Just as it is the heat alone of the sun that warms the earth, and yet in the sun it is not alone because it is constantly conjoined with light. So God considers us legally perfect before we are actually perfect, and that explains the paradox I told you at the very beginning. And with this in mind, I hope it does not surprise you to be informed that every commentator I read, including Calvin and Luther, says that the perfection Jesus is talking about in this verse is something that we are to aim at. In all honesty, Jesus is not concerned so much with the status of perfection, but with actually obeying God. It is not the motives here, but the obedience itself. It's not making up your own laws like the Pharisees, but knowing and obeying God's law. Look at every single instance of blamelessness in the Old Testament, and you will see that it is always related to what the person does in relation to God's law. That's why they're called blameless. Read the Psalms, it's everywhere. I'm blameless because I obey your law. I think sometimes us Protestants have forgotten this, and our minds immediately say, you can't be blameless. And so we immediately go to imputation, and then we say, well, now I don't have to obey the law. But that's not what the Old Testament reads. It says, I'm blameless because I obey your law. And we have to deal with that language. The key is, of course, we do not obey because somehow God judges upon our sincerity. Nor does he weigh the scales such that if we just meet 51% of the requirements, that he'll give us perfection. No, we obey because we have the status of perfection already. Martin Luther thus writes about our verse, we cannot be or become perfect in the sense that we do not have any sin, the way they dream about perfection. Here and everywhere in Scripture, to be perfect means in the first place that doctrine be completely correct and perfect, and then that life move and be regulated according to it. Here, for example, the doctrine is that we should love not only those who do good to us, but to our enemies too. Now, whoever teaches this and lives according to this teaching, teaches and lives perfectly. End of quote. This brings up a really the most important contextual point I can make about this part of the sermon. The problem, as we've seen again and again, is that the Pharisees' self-righteousness was hypocritical, wasn't it? It was hypocritical because it was completely made up obedience. Jesus put it this way, you've let go of the commands of God and you're holding on to the traditions of men. You see, they had no real interest in following God's law. They used God's word to invent their own laws. It's the most horrible type of biblical interpretation imaginable. They used the scripture to invent laws that are nowhere found in the scripture. They twist and distort its real meaning to justify their hypocrisy. We've seen this at every single turn in this chapter, haven't we? You heard that it was said, but I tell you, the Pharisees were making up their own laws. Jesus was calling them back to the law of God in the Old Testament. But Jesus demands that our perfection not be like the Pharisees. We're not to go around making up our own laws just because they seem righteous to us. There is a way that seems right to a man, Proverbs says, but in the end it leads to death. Or think of it this way. You're not to say as the world does, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship. Their will worship, literally. Their false humility and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Legalistic, unbiblical taboos, or tattoos, that we impose upon one another are deadly to the freedom of Christ that He won for us. You know what that freedom is? It's not the freedom to sin. It's the freedom to obey God's law for the first time. Instead, beloved, we are to follow God's law. This is, contextually speaking, what it means to be perfect. Talked about imputation so that you can understand the context without perverting it. This is how our righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees. As the psalmist says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. Do you even know what the law says? Have you ever read it? You ought to think about it. If you misunderstand justification as imputation with no respect to the consequent working of the Holy Spirit in your life, then you have no way of explaining the Old Testament. You won't be able to figure out how a sinner can talk about obeying God and loving His law, because you see the law as opposed to the promises of God, and they're not. We act like our perfect Father as we follow His perfect laws rather than our own. I honestly believe that's the main point that Jesus is making throughout this entire section of the Sermon on the Mount. For the believer who has already been transferred into the kingdom of God, is it really such an impossible thing to desire to obey the law of God? Sure, to keep it perfectly is impossible this side of heaven, but Jesus isn't even talking about that. The desire to keep it is the only response to the law that a true believer can have. We want to obey God's law because we love His law, because we love Him. As David the sinner said, "Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. I hate double-minded men, but I love your law. I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. Great peace have they won who love your law, and nothing can make them stumble." Is it any wonder that Paul would write, "Love is the fulfillment of the law"? It's not just love in general, but love of the law itself. We love the law. Those who hate God's law do it because it shows them their own unrighteousness. And this they cannot stand because they're too busy establishing a righteousness of their own to bother with what God says. But the root of the hatred is that they hate God Himself. They don't like His law because they don't like Him. The believer loves God's law because he now loves the God who gave it. And that's the perfection Jesus is talking about. And what does the law tell us? The law commands us to love our neighbors as ourselves. It commands us not to take personal retribution, but to leave room for God's wrath. It commands us to make good on our oaths by being people of integrity. It commands us to take seriously our covenantal vows of marriage. There's no such thing as a no-fault divorce in the Bible. It shows us that the heart and root of adultery and murder are hate and lust. And so we're not even to do those. When followed, the law is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Beloved, if you wish to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You must desire to follow God's law. You must not establish your own laws in its place. Neither can you ignore the law and think that this dead faith is true faith. It's high time that we Christians recover the proper attitude the Scripture tells us to have about the law of God. Obedience is not optional. That's the law. But if and when it's followed, it's because we trust in a good God and in a perfect Jesus Christ who has shown us what is good and what the Lord requires of us by first becoming one of us and obeying the law for us. And that's the gospel. And you don't mix the two. Interestingly, the form that Matthew 5:48 takes can be read as either a command or a statement of faith, of fact. It can be translated as "you must be perfect" or as "you shall be perfect." The former is the law, the latter is the promise found in the gospel. In this verse, the two kiss. Obey God. That is the law you are to love and to live by faith. And this is the gospel. Christ did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. He came to fulfill them, so that through His obedience and subsequent obedience He grants to us by the Holy Spirit, we might have eternal life. Believe in the Lord Jesus and confess Him with your mouth, and you will be saved. That's the promise of God. Let's pray. Lord, I would just ask here this morning that you would cause your people who have heard this word to understand the difference between the law and the gospel, that in the gospel we have one who has obeyed the covenant of works on our behalf, and we trust this by faith. And in the gospel we have the promise of being able to do good works because the Holy Spirit has been given to us. And as we read that we shall be perfect, we can understand this as coming from the gospel. But Lord, as we read that we must be perfect, we can understand, as we have now been released and freed by the gospel, to no longer live a righteousness of our own, to now be freed to love your law and to obey it and to be perfect by not twisting and distorting what it says, but by reading it and applying it and doing it and obeying it in all the things that we do. It seems to me that this is the cure for both the lawlessness that exists in our age and the legalism that seeks to impose its own laws upon your word. I would pray, O Lord, that as we next time read through the Sermon on the Mount in our own private study, that we might come to a new and a better understanding of how this chapter 5 shows us what you require of us, and that it teaches us to obey as those who have already been brought into the kingdom through faith in Christ. I would ask that it would point us to the Lord Jesus and His obedience, but that this would be also transferred into our own obedience and our own desire to live according to your statutes and your precepts. Cause us to love your entire word, whether it be the law or the gospel. And I would pray that you would do this for your own glory, for your own majesty, and that we would come to love and be thankful for you all the more because of what Christ has done for us. And it's in His name that I pray.